Okay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 and begin here with our discussion of the Tetragrammaton. Exodus chapter 3. God had appeared to Moses and asked Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. And there was much discussion that ensued after that calling of Moses and appearing to him in the burning bush, which we'll talk about more later. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is Exodus 3:12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" Remember that we have read from Exodus 6. Let's turn there for just a moment. Hold your place there. In Exodus 6:2, "And Elohim spoke unto Moses and said unto him, 'I am the Yahweh, and I appeared.'" Here we have a theophany. Remember, we want to keep playing in the back of our minds through several sections now of our discussion. John 1:18, "No man has heard his voice." John 5:37, "No man hath seen God or seen his shape." "I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh." Here's where the King James translators uses Jehovah. It's Yahweh. "But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them." So when God, now we go back to Exodus 3:13, God is now revealing a new aspect, as it were, of his being in revelation and relationship to humankind with this revelation. Verse 13 again, "Moses said unto Elohim, 'Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?' And Moses said unto God said unto Moses, 'I am that I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you.'" Now when the Septuagint translators, a group of Greek scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, circa 260 BC, translated this into Greek, they translated ego eimi hoon, "I am the one who is." The "I am that I am," and in Hebrew it is the YWVH, the four letters called the Tetragrammaton, became the personal name of Israel's God. The Hebrew consonants YHWH originated with the Hebrew verb to be. Thus, the Septuagint translates it as what I have written there, ego eimi hoon. This definition is in harmony with the word biblical commentary, which states, "I am that I am," literally means the one who always is. So there's no question that the Jews were very familiar with the meaning and significance of the name, "I am that I am." Now, this is very important when we come to the New Testament, and what we're showing here is that the Jews were very familiar with this. It became like the hallmark of the religion by this Tetragrammaton. So we go to John chapter 8, and there are several I am statements in the New Testament. But we're going to focus on one place. Of course, you could go to several other places in your personal study. But here, once again, what is the purpose? Why are we turning here? Is to show that Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, is the I Am, revealing himself to Moses as the I Am in Exodus 3 and verse 13, and thus showing preexistence. In John 8 and verse 19, then said they unto him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, where I go, you cannot come. Then he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then they said unto him, well, who are you? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. They understood not that he spoke of them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, it's difficult to send someone who does not exist. The Father has sent me. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, these two verses here summarize to a large degree my philosophy of education. Do you have a philosophy of education? Have you ever written out your philosophy of education? Have you ever written out your philosophy of life? I wonder. Please do not go through life the way so many people are going through life right now. And a lot of people in the church is almost something like they do on the side on the Sabbath. You know, people talk about, Hillary Clinton says that she's not been one who's worn her religion on her sleeve, but she's a very religious person and her faith helps to get her through the difficult times. But when would you know that she is, quote, religious? When would anyone know that we are ambassadors for Christ? And I ask myself that from time to time when I do the wrong thing. You know, I don't think Christ was very pleased by what I just did. You really need to have a focus and a philosophy of life and a philosophy of education. One of the things that helped me to solidify my philosophy of education came before I came in contact with the church. Of course, as I talked about yesterday, I grew up reading the Bible and praying and studying and quoting scripture by the age of six. I walked onto the campus of the university where I did my first bachelor's degree, and over the archway of the administration building, engraved in the masonry work, were the words, the state hath decreed that only free men shall be educated. But God hath decreed that only educated men are free. See, the state in ancient Greece, only the free man could be educated. The rest of the population were not counted worthy to be educated. Do you know that this phenomenon of universal education is only about 200 years old? And it started in America, in the United States, and has now spread basically around the world, with most of the nations of the world adopting either the U.S. or German model of education, which harkens back to Greece as a starting point. See, to really be free from fear, superstition, ignorance, and the dogmas of man, you have to be educated. The Ambassador College billed itself as a liberal arts college. Now, most people are confused about the liberal arts in the sense that they believe that the word liberal has to do with a generous offering, that you offer a liberal offering of courses and you know a little bit about everything and you are, quote, liberally educated. But that's not the true meaning of liberal arts education. I've written several papers on it, graduate school and other places. See, the word for liberal arts comes from the word liberi, which means to liberate, to set free. So a true liberal arts education sets you free from what? Fear, ignorance, superstition, and the dogmas of man. And the only true education that will truly help you and enable you to understand what true freedom is all about is the Word of God and Revelation. Because there you will know who God is, what is His purpose. You won't be confused by whether or not the heavenly bodies have great influence on your life, so you are going to go consult your horoscope each day, as so many in America do now. You won't be consulting the mediums or anybody else like that. You won't be channeling. You will know that all things are under the control of God and Christ, and any other thing that exists by their permission. So the opportunity, see, you are being given the opportunity in a period of just a few months to receive the very core and foundation of a liberal arts education. So Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Your word is truth. Verse, I'm pretty sure it went over their heads at this time, and it's gone over the heads of a lot of people through the ages. Hopefully it won't yours. Then answered him, we be Abraham's seed, were never in bondage. So they began to look at it strictly in physical terms. See, you can be a slave in the physical, political sense and yet be set free in the spiritual sense. We were never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So this discussion is going back in two, as some of you are doing at present. But you need to really pay attention to the Word of God. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say you not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? And Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who make you yourself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I've known him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And once again, you could, you know, Genesis 18:1 in your margin, and the eternal appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And there are several I am statements in the New Testament, and it harkens back to this. So the Jews were very familiar with it, and when he said it, they were ready to kill him. So once again, it's witness and ample testimony in and of itself that they knew what he was talking about and what his declaration was. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they tried to kill him because he applied that title, I am, to himself. Yet, as we notice here, the Father is in the background. Time after time, he refers to the Father. And he's saying that, you know, you haven't really known the Father, and you don't really know me because you won't listen to what I am saying. Notice in John, back earlier, verses 16 and 17, John 8, 16 and 17. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. So we have this, the Father is in the background throughout this, but he also declares that he is I am. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself and the Father. The Father that sent me bears witness of me. So we see that Jesus Christ identifies himself as the I Am, the great bombshell here that he drops in John 8:58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. So that's why they picked up stones to kill him. In their minds, he was guilty of blasphemy, that Leviticus 24 and verse 16. In the book of Revelation, once again, Revelation chapter 1, we see that, once again, that Jesus Christ is identified with the I Am. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Eternal, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. So time after time throughout the Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ identifies Himself as the ever-existing One. Now we come to the pre-existence of Christ as confirmed by the priesthood of Melchizedek. And this is somewhat a difficult area. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 7. There's been a lot of discussion through the years by scholars, and it's almost like an even division of some taking this side and taking that side, and what are the two sides. One side is whether or not Jesus Christ is Melchizedek in the Old Testament sense, or whether there was a literal priest that Abraham paid tithes to by the name of Melchizedek. So the controversy centers around, was there an earthly priest after the order of Melchizedek that Abraham paid tithes to, or was this Jesus Christ? And the conclusion that I have come to on it, what I believe concerning it, and I don't know anyone that it can just absolutely, with absolute certainty, give you, other than these scriptures here, which we're going to cover, the exact ins and outs. Perhaps we should start, since you're already there at Hebrews, I hope, let's go back to where this one called Melchizedek first appeared to Abraham. Basically, the conclusion that I've come to is that this is a theophany, that is, that the one who became Christ appeared to Abraham. He is the priest of the Most High God. So as I said, you could basically deduce the discussion down to, was this a literal physical human being, or was it a theophany of the one who became Christ? So let's begin in Genesis 14:14. Genesis 14:14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, his brother's son Lot, he armed his trained servants and born in his own house, 318, pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, his nephew, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. Now, there's no record that I know of, either in secular history or in the Bible, that describes this Melchizedek in the historical sense of being a priesthood that was regularly interfacing with the people of that day. Basically, it seems that Abraham was the only person that God was dealing with during that period of time. If God was dealing with someone else during that period of time, you really don't have much of any record of it. So this Melchizedek brings forth the bread and the wine, And of course, we know bread and wine have great symbolism. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And you generally do not have a human being, a human priest, except in the, you know, the Catholic sense. They go around with the priest blessing people. But in the earthly sense, in the biblical sense, I know there are blessings that are there, but this one blesses Abraham, says, "Blessed be him of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them tithes of all." And that's, to a large degree, all it said until you come to the Psalms. Now we want to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 6. I'm sorry, Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, verily, they are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them..." So, the Levitical priesthood had a direct descent from Abraham, but then he's saying this one is not counted from them, didn't descend from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Now, there is no record in the Bible of God revealing the promises to anyone else other than Abraham. So it would seem that anyone who would come to Abraham and that Abraham would tithe to and Abraham would be blessed by would be someone no less or a being no less than on the God plane. And with all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. So this one, this Melchizedek, lives. And there's no record, of course, of any just human being living forever. That's only God and now the resurrected Christ. "And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." So this is in the figurative sense, "for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now we go back to the, once again, the first of the chapter, verse 1. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem," and Salem means peace or Jerusalem. Jerusalem is known as City of Peace. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram," or Abraham, "returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem." Once again, is there any earthly human being that would be called king of righteousness? How would you call a human being king of righteousness? There is none righteous, no, not one. All the righteousness that we have, we receive as a result of receiving God's Spirit and being obedient to Him. So he's called king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And there's no human being really who is king of peace. So the more I read it, the more I look at it, the more I become convinced, how could this be any other being other than Christ? How could this be a physical being? without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what some try to do here is to say, well, this is speaking in the sense of the priesthood itself, that the Melchizedek priesthood lasts forever, that the priesthood of Melchizedek has no father, mother, or descent. So they impersonalize the order or the priesthood of Melchizedek as that which has existed without father, without mother, without descent. But is that really what it's saying? Because it goes on to say, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, some make over made like and say, well, it doesn't say that he is the Son of God, but made like unto the Son of God abides a priest continually. But there are other places. If you'll turn back now to Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's clearly identified with Melchizedek. Now, we want to go to Psalm 110, where some of the difficulty comes in the minds of some is to say that you are the order of Melchizedek, and yet at the same time saying you are Melchizedek. You can have an order. You have the Aaronic order of the priesthood, and those who serve in that priesthood could be called sons of Aaron. Now, we usually call it the Levitical priesthood, but it's also the Aaronic priesthood, that is the first person who served as the high priest, and Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, so we call it the Levitical priesthood. So the priesthood of Melchizedek could also, you could have as the one who served in it, and the only one who has served in it in Old Testament times, being the one who became Christ. So let's look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Yahweh, the Eternal, said unto my Adonai, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Remember about Zion and what it symbolizes. Rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent. You art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at the word order. The word order doesn't occur very often in the Old Testament. The usual meaning given is position or rank. Position or rank. Although it is used in the sense in regard of or to the end that. So the usual meaning is position or rank. That you are a priest forever in the position of, or in the rank of, Melchizedek is another way to read it. Now, we would say that today, ministers of the new covenant, who are ministers of Christ, would be, in a sense, serving in that order, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and we pay tithes to those who are duly ordained in that office of minister in the church. The Eternal, the Yahweh at your right hand, shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The Aaronic priesthood is human, corruptible, subject to frailties. Christ is the immortal Son of God who holds the office by divine appointment and is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. According to the law, only a descendant of Aaron could be a high priest. That's Exodus 40 and verse 15. Christ was of the line of Judah and legally not eligible for the priesthood. So Paul now explains how Christ can occupy an office which was actually promised to another tribe. So the theme of chapter 7 is introduced by the last verse of chapter 6. That is, Jesus is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 6. And we actually should have done this in the beginning, because in some places there are chapter breaks and verses, as you know, were instituted by human beings. So in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 6, which is the forerunner, whether the forerunner is of us entered even Jesus. So here we have absolutely nailed down, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and so on, which we have already read. So Paul's explanation of Christ's right to occupy the office of high priest centers on the eternal nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood is eternal, and Christ is eternal, and so he has the right to occupy that office. And Paul then uses the example of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. So once again, I believe that this Melchizedek that appeared to Abraham was no less than a theophany, where Jesus Christ appeared as Melchizedek. And as we find here in Hebrews chapter 7, that Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ is now the one who has made this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul makes it also clear that because there is a change in who tithes are paid to, then there is a change in the law. And that change in the law is, according to the law, tithes were paid to Levi, but now they are paid to the order of Melchizedek. Notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Please, Hebrews 7 verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. See, the change in the law that Paul is specifically addressing is that, of course, there were other changes that resulted eventually upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, that the sacrifices were no longer required, that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, but specifically right here he's addressing the order of the priesthood. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So once again, the argument is that since this is an eternal priesthood, that it has always existed, that Jesus Christ has the right to fulfill that, and he's been appointed as high priest after that order and is a high priest forever. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And what was the weakness and unprofitableness of it? The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So, he goes on and on. There are several other verses. I'm not going to belabor it anymore. I'm going to pause at this point and see if we have any comment or discussion on this. Any comment, discussion on this about Melchizedek? Do you understand the different views that are on it, the two basic views, whether a literal physical human being occupied this office or whether it was a theophany of Christ who appeared to Abraham as Melchizedek? Anybody, question, comment? Yes. Well, as I said in going through this, that I find no record either in secular history or in the Bible except of a direct interface with human beings other than this account in Genesis 14. It would seem, and based on the titles, King of Salem, King of Righteousness, meaning King of Peace, that if this were a literal human being that had such influence, that there would be something written about it. Now, some want to talk about him being king of Jerusalem and the priest there. But do you know that Jerusalem was only established by David? It was David took Jerusalem, the site that became Jerusalem, from the Jebusites after he became king, and eventually it was named Jerusalem. So Jerusalem did not exist during the days of Abraham in the formal sense of being a city named Jerusalem. You can read about the life of David and how he took that area from the Jebusites and built the city. It's called by various names the City of David or Jerusalem. So there is no record of an interface of Melchizedek with other human beings other than this Genesis 14. Then you have the prophecy in Psalm 110, which later Christ uses to say, you know, if God said unto Adonai, sit you on my right hand, then who is this that he's talking about? And Christ makes it clear that he's speaking of himself, that is, the one who became Jesus Christ. So other than that one interface, the prophecies, and then what you have in the book of Hebrews, I don't know of anything else. And that's why I've come to the conclusion that it must needs be a theophany. I wouldn't stake my salvation on it, but that's basically what we have taught through the years from Mr. Armstrong's time to the present time. Now, there are various little tweaks and insights that some people might have that others don't bring forth, but that's basically the way that we have viewed it. And, you know, if you have a question or comment or an insight, bring it forth. Let's talk about it. Yes. Yes. Paul is very big on figurative speech, and he's saying in the figurative sense, even the descendants of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek since they came out of the loins of Abraham. So it's looking back. Anybody else? Yes. It's evidence that tithes were paid, and exactly how that was done, I do not know for sure. And there's a place, I believe, there where it says that Jacob said, "I would surely give a tenth of all that I possess." But who collected those tithes? Now, someone can make an argument, well, there were there priests in the background that we don't know about that they're paying tithes to? I don't think so. For example, when Abraham, this is Genesis 12, when Abraham came into, after he left Ur of the Chaldees, he came into the area that we call the Promised Land. One of the first things that he did was that he built an altar. And it seems that the patriarchs, though they were not priests in the technical sense, as far as having an office that God gave them, but at the same time, they built altars and they did sacrifice. Yes?
I have two questions. The first one is, I know that tithe means tenth, but does tenth always mean tithe? Because if they gave an offering of a tenth, and that seems to be like a common amount of money that they gave before the Levitical priesthood was established, could that be that
I'm not sure I follow that question, but are you talking about a tenth of the offering?
Well, when like Jacob gave the tenth, it says that he gave a tenth, not a tithe, and I know tithe means tenth, but tithing wasn't established really until the Levitical priesthood. So just because they gave a tenth as like an offering, does that necessarily mean that they were tithing?
In my view, it does, that they were if tithe means tenth, we're just mincing words here.
Well, I mean in the sense that it was a commandment when it was given to the Levites, and it wasn't a commandment before that.
In principle, I would say yes, it was in existence. But like you are in one of those areas, gray areas, in which you can't turn to the scripture and say, yes, they were commanded to tithe before the Levitical priesthood was established. But the principle of giving a tenth is there. Hence, I call it, it's tithing, isn't it? Or is it just giving a tenth?
No. Okay, I have another question, too.
Okay.
So yesterday we were talking about how some people think that Christ was an angel before he came to earth.
Yes.
And in Exodus, when it says, "I am that I am," in the burning bush, and then you said that same "I am" was Christ. And then in Acts 7, it says that the person or whatever who spoke through the burning bush, who said, "I am that I am," was the angel of the Lord. So wouldn't that then be saying that Christ was an angel? I mean, I don't think that, but wouldn't that be saying that?
No. And we're going to cover that on Monday. That's where we're going to start, the angel of his presence, of who led Israel to the Promised Land. You know, the short answer to that is 1 Corinthians 10:4, that and the rock they followed was Jesus Christ. In the example of the burning bush, it, on one hand it says angel. And here's one of the keys to that, is we've already talked about, is the Hebrew word for angel is malak, which can be translated as messenger, And that messenger can either be human or divine. Now, in the case of Exodus chapter 3, those first few verses where Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush, it says, and the angel, it is translated, Malak is translated angel, just as easily be translated messenger, it's immediately is identified as God in the next verse. Or maybe it's within that verse. I'm not looking at it, of course, at the moment. But we're going to talk about that Monday, and we can follow up more on it. And we're willing to discuss it, too, as long as we need to. But just as a upfront thought, the question is answered with regard to who led them to the promised land in 1 Corinthians 10:4. But we have many things to talk about in conjunction with this. The angel of his presence and who led them to the promised land, that's where we're going to start on Monday. Okay, have a good Sabbath weekend.